Now, we're looking together at Paul's letter to the Romans, have been for a number of weeks, and are going to continue for two or three more Sundays as we go right through this passage, which talks about Christian lifestyle. Romans chapter 1 to 11 tells us how to become a Christian or what Christians believe, and then in chapter 12 it begins to tell us how Christians live. And we're going to focus this morning in verses 9 to 13, which talks a bit about our relationship with one another as Christians. And this is what it says. It says, love must be completely sincere. Hate what is evil and hold on to what is good. And love one another warmly as Christian brothers and sisters, and be eager to show respect for one another. Work hard and do not be lazy. Serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion. Let your hope keep you joyful. Be patient in your troubles and pray at all times. And share your belongings with your needy fellow Christians and open your homes to strangers. I pray that God will help us to understand his word together as we look at it this morning. I wonder what your reaction is to watching that video, to seeing these young children. They're all from dwelling places in Uganda that some of us have visited, and where Neil Ingall has actually just returned from the day before yesterday. Is back at work now, but will be back here with us soon, I think. What's your reaction when you watch these children expressing their hopes? I find it very positive, very exciting in one sense that these folk are able to hope for so much. They could be excused for thinking that life has been hard to them. Most of these boys and girls have been rescued from the streets and are in severe financial difficulty, and something of their family circumstances and their lifestyles come out in the things that they're asking for. And yet they have such high hopes. So there's something triumphant about the human spirit that still looks upwards and anticipates that God and the world might deliver them things which probably surpass my expectations. It's inspiring to be surrounded by that kind of hope. But another bit of me also finds it really quite hard to watch. It tugs at my heartstrings, and to be honest, that's why the video was made. It is a promotion for a charity, and they are encouraging us to think about giving money or contributing in other ways so that some of these hopes can be realized. And I hope that everybody will think of the level of our contributions to dwelling places or other bodies or organizations that are trying to deal with the kind of problems that were coming up there. The annual general meeting of dwelling places is next weekend. The details are on the notice board at the back of the church. Rita Nkemba, who was here with us back in October, will be there again, and an opportunity to find out more about what's going on there. But it's hard to see these young people hoping for things that we feel that by rights they ought to have now. I hope for electricity. I hope to be able to live with my mother and father. I hope that they could get a job or my friend could be healed. Isn't it a tragedy that such hopes are still there? And if that was part of your feeling when you watched the video, you're not the first to recognize that hope and sadness belong together. In the wisdom of King Solomon, in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. If your wedding was delayed for whatever reason, or if your holiday was postponed, or if your best friend texts to say they can't manage to meet you tonight for a drink or a meal, then your heart sinks at the news, and you're sorry that what you had hoped for is not yet happening. The good time is still to come, if you're lucky. but the waiting is sore. And that's true for Christian faith as well. Our hope is in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that when he comes, he will come in glory to restore all things and to perfect all things, and all sin will disappear and all its consequences. And so every time that we disappoint ourselves, perhaps by speaking an unkind word in haste, or some disgraceful action, or displaying some lack of wisdom or lack of self-control, or every time we're hurt by somebody else who neglects us or overlooks us, or misunderstands us, or even strikes out against us with a cruel word, or even a physical blow. Or every time we see a Dwelling Places video or something else like it that highlights the problems of the systematic injustice that go with poverty and politics and power in our world. It hurts us to have to hope for all these things to be sorted out, because God hasn't yet put an end to all this suffering. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. So how do we as Christians cope with all of that? That problem, which is perhaps greater for us, in one sense, for people who do not believe in the return of Jesus Christ in glory at the end of time. How do we cope with the fact that it hasn't yet all been sorted out? How do we heal the sickness of those hearts that are hurting? Well, that's a big part of what Paul is teaching us about today. Now, in order to understand what he's saying, we actually need to correct what the Good News Bible says in verse 12. There it says, "Let your hope keep you joyful." And behind that translation is the thought that somehow or other having hope, having something to look forward to, is what keeps us smiling and happy now during our times with trouble. Hope is the thing which fills us with joy in spite of our own sins and being sinned against in the troubled world around about us. And that is sometimes true, and it is a part of what the Bible says. There are points in the Bible where what is still to come is held out for us as an encouragement. Grit your teeth and bear it, because there's a good time coming, would be a summary of one part of the Bible's message about hope. But if that's all you ever hear, and you don't hear the other part of it, in fact the part which Paul is teaching us here, then that by itself could be a very damaging message, because its effect would be to tell people who are already upset by having committed sins or having been sinned against or just by living in a big bad world, it would say to us, in spite of all that, you should be joyful because you have a hope to look forward to. And every time you don't smile or laugh or joke your way through the hard things in life, you're made to feel guilty. How weak and shallow, perhaps non-existent, my faith must be if I do not have in my heart the joy that I should. But if you think of the life of Jesus, the myth that that's the whole story is immediately exposed as a lie. Was Jesus joyful when Lazarus died? The Bible says he wept. Was Jesus joyful when he walked up to Jerusalem and saw the city in the distance? The Bible tells us that he longed to gather her people under his wings like a mother hen gathering her chickens, but they would not come. It does say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it speaks of him as the one who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. So the hope of heaven was clearly his inspiration. There was something he looked forward to that encouraged him or inspired him or motivated to go through the darkest hour of his life. But it also says he endured the cross. Who for the joy set before him, not enjoyed the cross, but endured the cross. So was Jesus smiling when Judas went out into the night? was Jesus smiling when he prayed in Gethsemane? Was it a happy voice that cried out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" His hope, which he had, did not keep him joyful. So what is Romans 12:12 actually saying? Well, what Paul is doing for us here is setting out three parallel problems. The first one that we've discussed is hope not yet fulfilled. We are sorry, it's hard, that things are not yet what they should be. The second problem is trouble, which is unending. And the third problem is prayer, which is not yet being answered. And Paul, talking about the Christian life, the way that Christians should live in the world today, is realistic enough to realize that all of those are part of our regular experience. We live in an imperfect world where things go wrong, and though we've got a God to help us, he doesn't always do what we want him to. That is a Christian lifestyle. And what it ought to do, what it could well do, is breed depression, anger, and complaint. It would be perfectly reasonable for us, on the basis of what we experience as Christians, to react like that. And Paul is saying, no, you've got to triumph over that and react in a different way. In your unfulfilled hope, he says, you should be joyful. And in your unending trouble, he says, you should be patient. And when your prayers are not answered, you should be faithful. So you see the point he is making, not that hope should cheer us up. What Solomon says is true, that hope deferred makes the heart sick. But that something else that we already have, not something we need to look forward to and wait for, but something that we've got already, is able to make us joyful in spite of our unfulfilled hopes, and patient for as long as our troubles last, and faithful until our prayers are answered. So what is it? What is the extra thing that makes Christian family life possible? Well, the answer to that comes in verse 11. And once again, we need to amend the translation that the Good News Bible gives us. The Good News Bible says, serve the Lord with a heart full of devotion, or with spiritual fervor in the NIV. But what Paul actually says is this, with respect to the Spirit, boiling. With respect to the Spirit, boiling. Now, what does that mean? What does he mean by the word Spirit? That's a very difficult question for any translator of the Bible to answer. When it's written out in English, it's quite easy for us because we know that the word spirit with a small s means the human spirit. My spirit is sore within me, or my spirit is full of joy. And if it's got a capital S in front of it, especially if you read it in the Bible, it means the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. My spirit has a small s and God's spirit has a capital S. The problem for us reading Paul, if we were reading in the Greek language, is that there is no difference between small and capital letters in Greek. And so you have to work out for yourselves sometime, which of the two does Paul mean with respect to the Spirit boiling? Does he mean that we should serve the Lord with a burning human spirit, keeping up our enthusiasm all the time and a stiff upper lip when things go wrong? Or does he mean that we should be fired up or fueled by the Spirit of God and able to draw energy and strength from him? Do I find the strength to serve God from within myself using my own resources? Or does it come from outside, from him? And if my joy fades, my patience runs thin, my faith falters, is that God's fault or mine? His spirit or mine that has gone off the boil? Put your hands up If you think it's the first of these, it's your spirit that's being referred to here. Close your eyes so you can't see what anybody else is doing. Put your hand up if you think it's spirit with a small s. Put your hand up if you think it's spirit with a capital S. The don't knows win. Okay. Well, I think if you ask the question of Paul, he would say, it makes no difference. It makes no difference. For a believer, it's someone whose human spirit has been infused with the Spirit of God. So that the Holy Spirit is not an occasional visitor, but a permanent resident. So it's not a case of us, when we're running low in energy, coming to the church service station for a spiritual top-up. It's a case of us drawing constantly on the strength we have within us, because the strength we have within us is the Spirit of God. And I hope I'm not just putting words in Paul's mouth there, because what he actually says, back a page in Romans chapter 8, verse 10, is this. He says, if Christ is in you, or lives in you, the Spirit is life for you, because you have been put right with God, even though your bodies are going to die because of sin. So if, in verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from death lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will also give life to your mortal bodies by the presence of his Spirit in you. So if you go back to where we were with the children earlier, and Jesus said, by brothers and sisters, my family are the people who do what God wants. What we're also saying here is that the ability to do what God wants comes from the fact that we belong to Jesus' family. The Spirit is within us. Or God is our Father, or Jesus is our elder brother. Not just from time to time, but all the time. I am a son and a brother and a husband and a father to different people all the time. I don't slip in and out of these relationships. And Paul is saying, if, as is the case, if you're a believer, the Spirit of God lives in you, then he who raised Christ from death will give life to your mortal bodies. So with respect to the Spirit boiling, recognizing the fact that we are under a constant attack from unfulfilled hope, which threatens to depress us, and endless troubles, which can anger us, and unanswered prayer, which can cause us to complain. But if we're boiling, then the pot gives off the steam or the energy to repel those attacks with the joy and the patience and the faith that comes from our relationship with the Spirit. If it was the case that the pot was just like that, came off the heat, then of course very soon it would cool down and there wouldn't be enough energy there. But if it's boiling all the time, if the heat is always on, then the giving out of energy continues all the time. And this is what it really means to be a Christian, to be a member of God's family, to be part of that relationship. And it's the difference between simply having a Bible like this as a piece of advice, as a set of rules and regulations, or even as an inspiring story of the best man who ever lived, whose example we should try to follow, or even the inspiring fact that if we fail to follow his example, he'll forgive us and let us start again. All that's good, but it's not enough. Because if you do that, if you just take the Bible and carry it around with you, using it as a reference book, either to tell you what to do or to how to kind of heal your spirit when things have gone wrong, if you simply carry it around as that kind of reference, either physically in your back pocket or in your heart or in your mind, then that's good but not enough. It's like taking the pot off the boil and hoping that it will continue to give off heat. Well, it will for a while, but it will cool down. And then you'll need to come back and be re-inspired or reinvigorated in order to have the energy to take the Bible seriously and be inspired by what it says once again. But if the Spirit is in you, and with respect to the Spirit you are boiling, then the energy to do what the Bible says is there all the time because it's within you. It's not simply saying fall back on your own resources, it's saying trust in the resources that God has given you. It means live out your life as a Christian in relationship with God. Don't just carry the Bible, the words with you. Carry Him in your heart. The Lord Jesus Christ present through the power of His Holy Spirit. And then the unfulfilled hopes can be conquered with joy. And the troubles with patience, and the not yet answered prayers with faithfulness. So that spiritual faithfulness is only possible with spiritual fellowship. And a once a week coming together to be encouraged by other people is not enough. And a once a day reading of the Bible and praying is not enough. Because the constantly draining task of giving out love and joy and peace into a barren, sin-sick world that could absorb all of that without any trouble and then take some more, that constantly draining task is only possible for those who are being constantly refilled or refueled because they're in constant communion with God. And so the Christian believer is not so much a reservoir of good things, carrying that energy around with them all the time, as they are a pipeline through which good things flow from God. And we can continue to dispense to the world, to do what God asks of us and be His family. We can continue to do what God asks of us. Because as fast as we give out, there is more flowing in. And the pipeline flows freely and is unblocked. And once you begin to understand that, you begin to see how the church, which is simply a group of believers coming together, has the potential to be such a blessing to the world. Because all these outlets of energy through which God's power is flowing, gather together in one place at one time and go out in the name of the one Lord Jesus Christ to serve together. And verses 9 to 13 is that description of the kind of people we should be together. Love, it says in verse 9, should be completely sincere. Now that's not actually a command. It looks a bit like a command the way we read it there, but in terms of the Greek grammar, it's not a command. It's the only bit of this paragraph which isn't. It's just a statement. It's a definition of a statement of fact that love should be completely sincere. It should not be selective in who it applies to, loving one person and not another. It should not be switched on and off at different times. It should not be only put on as an outward show. Anything that looks like love, but is selective, or infrequent, or insincere, is not in fact what it claims to be. Real love, God's love, is all the time love. And if we are the channels through which it flows, then that should be what our love is like too. So there's the definition. What does it mean in practice? It means, still in verse 9, hating what is evil and holding on to what is good. So love sees things in black and white. It knows the difference between the two and acts decisively or accordingly. And it causes us to look at our lives through which God's love should be flowing and say to ourselves, are there attitudes that we have or habits that we harbor? Perhaps ways of spending our time or our money or dreams that we indulge because we say they don't do any harm. Well, love doesn't cling to things that don't do any harm. love hates what is evil and holds on to what is good. So if they don't do any harm, but don't do any good, love says hate them and get rid of them because they're blocking God's flow. Hate what is evil and hold on to what is good. And then it says, love one another warmly in verse 10 as Christian sisters and brothers. And that's the language of Christian family that we spoke about earlier, based in a sense of belonging together and doing together what God wants us to. It's a language of Christian family that does not put on a brave face to come to church or keep up appearances, but is ready to share who we really are. And it forgets forever the point scoring and the bitterness and the battles that are rife within Christianity. But some of us here know you don't need to look beyond the congregation to find either. And it's not love. Love one another warmly as Christian sisters and brothers. And then it goes on in verse 12 to talk about that love which can hope for the best when the hope's not yet fulfilled, and will keep trying to help in times of troubles, and continues to pray until the prayers are answered. Because although that is hard, all three of these, anything less, would not be good enough for the church. Because the kind of love that we should show needs to match up with the kind of love that God has shown us. And if you will not have a God who gives you his second best and opts out when you're troublesome and doesn't answer prayers, then you have no choice but to take the way that he loves you and use it to love others. And love which is practical too. In verse 13 it says, share your belongings with your fellow Christians. So if anyone ever asks you the question, why does the church always ask for money? Well, the answer is because love is sincere. And it would be sheer hypocrisy to live in a world of material need and to be able to identify some of the spiritual problems underlying the hard things that happen, and then to keep our hands in our pockets protectively, making sure our money doesn't get to where it's needed. That would be a strange thing for any church to ask its members to do. So we say to the world, we'll stop asking for money when Jesus Christ returns and there's nothing more to spend it on. And open your homes to strangers, it says at the end of the verse. And probably the kind of strangers Paul has in mind are visitors like himself, those traveling Christians in the early church who brought the teaching and fellowship that helped these isolated pockets of early believers to live out the truth that the whole body of Christ is one. Because if there had been no supper and bed for the night for the traveling prophet, and no one to send him on the next stage of his journey, then there would have been no communication and no shared understanding, no fellowship and no growth in the Christian church, only fear and intimidation, rivalry and suspicion. We don't know what those Christians in Ephesus are getting up to now, but it's not the way that we do it, and we're not going to change to be like them. Which makes us ask whether we love that other Christian denomination or that other congregation or that other person and their friends who sit on the other side of the church and don't look like members of our family because of the things that they say or the clothes that they wear or the other things about them. How open is your home and your heart to them? soon becomes clear that this loving is a pretty exhausting business, that it's personally and socially and spiritually and financially draining. You would think that coming to a loving church would be an easy, soothing, comforting thing, and here it's all hard work. So do we perhaps need to pace ourselves? Do we need to say it's fine for God to love us that way because he has the infinite resources, but I'm only human, so I need to measure out my love in Stuart Smith-sized dollops, which aren't very big, instead of God-sized dollops, which are bigger? But if we're not trying to do it all by ourselves, and if we're not trying to pretend that we are so big and so strong and so full of passion that we have the strength that it takes, that if we see ourselves in that picture, not as the parent who makes everything all right, but as the child who dare not go more than a hand's breadth away because the world outside of his mother's embrace is too hard to endure, then God, who is so good to us, will be good through us to those to whom he has sent us in love. And our fellowship of broken people holding on to what is good and holding on to who is good will always make room for others to share in God's embrace. It's only those who have a disappointing God, whose God isn't big enough to embrace with love, who need to ration what they give. For hope deferred does make the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life.